Salvation is not automatic. Salvation is something that comes into your life at a certain time. Now, the Bible tells us if any man be in Christ or saved, notice he is a new creature. He is a new creation. He is a new person. Old things are passed away, and it adds, behold, all things are become new. That's what takes place when you crown Christ king of your life. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more today as we deal with specifically the signs of salvation.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
If you have a Bible, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For several weeks now, we have been in a series I've entitled King of My Life. King of My Life. What does it mean if something is king of your life? Well, it means it rules over your life, right? It reigns over your life. If someone is king of your life, they have first place in your life. You have coronated them to oversee and overlord your life. Well, who's the king of your life? It's a question every person needs to ask themselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to conclude today where we started several weeks ago, verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now notice that verse. It speaks of being in Christ. There are those who think, well, we're all Christians. Jesus is the Savior of the world, so we're all saved. That's not true at all. Salvation is not automatic. Salvation is something that comes into your life at a certain time. You'll remember the place where it happened. You'll remember the incident where you became in Christ, or born again the Bible way. Now, the Bible tells us if any man be in Christ or saved, notice he is a new creature. He is a new creation. He is a new person. It's a brand new start. It's a whole new life. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and it adds, behold, all things are become new. That's what takes place when you crown Christ king of your life. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more today as we deal with specifically the signs of salvation. The signs of somebody who has been truly born again, who is in Christ, that new life is there, the old things have passed away, they're a new creature. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless this time in thy word. We ask that you would give to us understanding and listening ears and open hearts, and that spiritual needs would be met. We thank you for those who have come to Christ during this series and ask if there be any in our midst today without him, they would realize it and they would take steps to receive Christ as the Lord, as the King of their life. We ask it all now in his name. Amen. You know, I think you could obviously say Jesus Christ is Lord of all. I mean, I was watching something, a documentary on astronomy recently, and it talked about how big the sun is, 93 million miles away from the earth. And it's huge, so big you could fit 1 million earths into the sun. But you know, there are other stars, that's what our sun is. There are other stars out there, you could put 1 million of our suns into those stars. Imagine what God has made, and yet Jesus Christ is Lord over all that. We know that. The Bible tells us in Acts 10:36, it mentions the word which God sent preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And we know he's Lord of all. But the big question here is he your Lord? Is he Lord of you? Have you had a time in your life when you crowned him Lord of all, as we sing, and made him king of your life, as we sing? Can you point to that time? A time when you realized you were lost? A time when you realized you couldn't work your way to heaven by doing good deeds, by keeping the commandments? That's absolutely impossible. It's a good goal, but you'll never get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, by living a good life, by getting baptized. Water doesn't wash sin away. Water doesn't make you a child of God. The Bible teaches just the contrary. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you had a time in your life when you received that gift? A time when you were willing to turn from your sins, it's called repentance in the Bible, and turn to Christ, it's called faith, and you called upon Him, and you were born again the Bible way, and you were in Christ, and Christ was your Lord. I hope you've had such a time in your life. Maybe you haven't. Well, that's the next step for you. But I've been talking to those who have had such a time in their life, and yet maybe, for some reason, they didn't get genuinely saved. Maybe they were holding something back, knowingly holding something back. And I'm not saying when we get saved, we'll understand absolutely everything in the Bible. But we will know enough to get saved, and we won't knowingly hold anything back. We won't hold on to our pride. So many people do that. We won't hold on to our self-righteousness. There are a lot of people who do that. We won't have this fear of man where we say, what are they going to think of me if I get saved? We won't hang on to a false religion or a false culture that's associated with a false religion. We will make a clean break, and we will get saved. We will get rid of the vice in our life. We won't worry about being politically correct. We won't let anything stand in our way, any sin stand in our way. We will be willing to turn from it. Genuine salvation requires genuine repentance and faith. Those are the Siamese twins of salvation, repentance and faith. Anything else is another gospel. And the Bible mentions in a few places other gospels. We read in Galatians 1:6, Paul says to that churches of Galatia, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel is just that. And Satan suckers some people into it and convinces them they are saved when they have a phony salvation. He might even let them get a good feeling from it. He might let the sparkler be lit along those lines. And we find the illustration given of Christ in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 of such a person. And Christ said in verse 20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, or at once with joy, receiveth it. Notice this person, he gets excited about hearing the word and excited about making a profession of faith. But as we read on, we find out he doesn't get saved. That seed there spoken of is the word of God, the gospel that was sown, that was given, and that hard ground, that stony place mentioned there is the condition of the heart. And that person who heard that gospel message, their heart wasn't ready. And so they have no root. The seed hits the stone. It doesn't take root. And they take off like a rocket, but they come down like a rock because they've never truly been born again the Bible way. I'm not trying to make salvation hard. Please don't get me wrong here. I'm just trying to be thorough with it because we live in a day and age where it's not been made thorough. And if everything is at stake, and it is, think of your soul. Think of how long eternity is. If everything is at stake, you don't want to get a cheap imitation. We read in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. So the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. If we don't have the real thing, we're still lost. We're reprobate. And so it says, prove your own self. There are a number of cheap imitations out there. Christ never made it cheap. Christ never made it cheap or shallow. In fact, we find out when he dealt with a fellow by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to him. He was a clergyman, no less. And yet Jesus drilled him and found out he didn't know anything about being born again. He said, are you a master in Israel? You don't understand this? Well, Nicodemus got saved that night, but Christ was thorough with him. We find later on, John chapter 4, he meets up with what we call the woman at the well of Samaria there. And she wanted to make salvation simple and easy and whatever. And Christ dealt with her sin, said, wait a minute, now you got a problem here. You're immoral. We got to talk about that. And she was willing to repent of that, and she got saved. We find, however, the rich young ruler came to Christ, and he wasn't willing to repent of his God, false God that is, and he didn't get saved. Jesus never made it cheap. In fact, in Luke 14, 33, he said, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Were you willing to forsake all that you had? Some people have relatives that stand in their way. Oh, what are my relatives going to think if I'm born again? What are my relatives going to think if I leave the old false religion? And so for them, they have a problem with that. Some others say, well, it's relationships. I'm going to have to break off this immoral relationship. I'm going to have to repent of this thing over here. And they're either willing or not willing to do that. But whether it's relatives, religion, or relationships, Jesus Christ never compromised. When it came right down to it, there was too much at stake. A false gospel will come along and say, well, just pray a sinner's prayer and then just go mesh back in with the world. Jesus Christ never preached that. Christ never compromised with this. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Notice the condition there. You've got to separate. You've got to repent. You've got to come out from among them. And then Christ says, I will receive you. Now, there are some signs of salvation I'd like to talk to you about today. There are some birthmarks of real faith. There's going to be a confirmation of conversion if somebody has been truly born again the Bible way. May I give you some trademarks today here? First of all, there will be a motivational pureness. In other words, the motive will have to be pure. If somebody's coming to Christ and they're holding back and their motive is impure, they're not going to get saved. It must be no holds barred. It must be all for God. You must be willing to just give it all to the Lord and do it whatever He wants you to do and go wherever He wants you to go and whatever it might be. There's a submission there. There's no ulterior motive. Look in Acts chapter 8. There are so many people, they make a profession of faith, but it's with an ulterior motive. Maybe their life is a mess. And instead of the gospel, they want a gospel. They want something to fix the mess they're currently in, a quick fix, a remedy. And so they make a profession of faith. Maybe things are bad at home. Maybe things are bad with the marriage. Maybe things are bad down at the bank with their finances. Oh, I need God in my finances. And so they make a profession of faith. Maybe things are bad down at work. And so they want a gospel to fix the problem that they have. Maybe they want something really deep down other than Christ, more than Christ. I've seen many a person over the years make a profession of faith because the person they like might be a girlfriend, is born again, and they're not. And so they figured out in their mind, boy, I want to get the girl, you know. And in order to get her, I got to be saved like she is. And so I'll make a profession of faith. Wrong motive, impure motive. You won't get saved. There are so many, and they say, Lord, I'll give you my life if you'll just fix it. What's that if business? Notice the condition upon it. There are some who just make an emotional profession of faith. They just get caught up. Whatever it is, the motive is not right. And here in Acts chapter 8, we find a fellow by the name of Simon, and he makes a profession of faith, but the motive is not right. Watch what happens. We pick it up in verse number 9. It says, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. You say, oh, this couldn't really happen. You know, I was in Africa a couple of months ago, and there's a fellow that I think of whenever I read this. That was him exactly. He was able to bewitch the people with sorcery over there, and they all thought he was some great man of God. Well, Simon loved that preeminence. He loved that power. He loved that notoriety. And in verse 18, we find out after he's made a, quote, profession of faith, it says, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I may lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now notice Peter says several things here after Simon reveals his true heart's condition. In verse 20 he says, thy money perish with thee. What does that sound like? Sounds to me like Simon's going to hell yet. He's never been saved. And that money can perish with him. He says in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. You're not one of us. You're an imposter. He says in verse 22, repent of this wickedness. He says in verse 23, I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. In other words, you're still in sin. Now, Simon had made a profession of faith, but from what we read here, apparently it was an impure motive in doing it. Maybe he was caught up and intrigued by those miracles and fascinated with the supernatural. By the way, there are a lot of people. They'll go to big crusades and there's miracles being done at these things and they'll be swept up in the excitement and they'll make a profession of faith. But there's no mention of sin. There's no mention of repentance. There's no understanding of it. Everything's wrong with it. And for whatever reason, they make a profession of faith, but it's not genuine. The motive must be pure. So we see the motivational pureness. Secondly, another trademark is going to be a maintaining perseverance. If somebody has been truly born again the Bible way, they're going to finish what they start. There's going to be a continued devotion to Jesus Christ with emphasis on the continued devotion to Christ. You know, we find Christ in Matthew 13 telling the parable of the sower, and we find out that four people make professions of faith, and only one of them gets saved. The other three are washouts. They don't persevere. And there are some people like that. They'll make a profession of faith. They'll go for a while, but then they'll sputter and they'll backfire. And then they will even come out from a church and a scriptural faith and they'll say, you know, that's too strict for me. That's too narrow. That's too legalistic and so on and so forth. And they will stop living for the Lord. Or they'll go to some watered down place where they can fit in. There are some that will behave so badly after they've made a profession of faith. Others will say, well, apparently they made a false profession of faith or they lost their salvation or something along those lines. But the fact of the matter is, once saved, always saved. And if there's not that maintaining perseverance, you've got to stop and say, did they ever have it? Did they ever have it? We find in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul mentions Demas. He says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He said Demas was a washout. Demas forsook the faith. Demas got caught up in the carnal, and he went back to the world once again. Now, could a Christian backslide? Obviously. You say, don't you believe in backsliding, Pastor? I believe in backsliding so much I've practiced it before. All right? And you probably have as well, haven't you? Yes, there's something called backsliding here. But let me say, if Demas never came back to it, if there wasn't that maintaining perseverance, I doubt you'll see him in heaven. And though he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul and so on, if somebody continually backslides and they are genuinely saved, God's going to chasten them, according to Hebrews chapter 12. And if they still don't respond to that, the Bible mentions a sin unto death. God will actually take them home and judge them. Because the Bible plan of salvation, real salvation, is something you're going to finish once you start it, if you have the real thing. You know, we find in 1 John 2:19, it says, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. No doubt. Who's the us there, by the way? If you understand the Bible, it's especially the New Testament written to local churches. It's all about local churches. The us there, I think, is the local church. And John says, they went out from us, the Christian local church, the gathering. By the way, there's no other kind of church. You say, well, it's all Christian. No, no, no. That's the family of God. The local church is an assembly of people just like I'm looking at here today. That band together, fellowship, that's a church. And John says they went out from us, that local church, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, he said they no doubt would have continued with us. You know, sadly, I find this is the real test. This puts the feet to the fire here. And those who don't pan out in the long run, you've got to put a question mark over whether they really got it in the first place. Because the New Testament church, friend, is God's proving ground. It really is. We find in 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Notice, the pillar and ground of the truth. The local church, a scriptural New Testament church, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Very important. It's where God gets glory. We read in Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory where? In the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And we're not talking about some universal, invisible church. There's no such thing in the Bible. The very word church, or ecclesia in the Greek, means a local, visible, called out assembly. And the Bible tells us that's where God gets glory. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Somebody says, well, I'm a faithful Christian. I'm just not aligned with a local church. I can get my religion, thank you, out in the fishing boat during the summer, out in the deer stand in the fall, and I can be a faithful Christian that way. I don't believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Because God gets glory through the church. God has a message. It's this book right here. But God has a method of promoting that message. And it's in, through, and by the local church. God has His word, but He has His work and His way of fulfilling His work. We read in Ephesians 3:10, "Now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And may I say to you, if you're not faithful and aligned with the local church, you're not a faithful Christian. That's where God gets glory. That's the pillar and ground of the truth. That's where the manifold wisdom of God is revealed. It's all in through and by a church. And if you want to be right with God, get close to a local church. Now when it says they went out from us, but they were not of us, what are we talking about? Well, those John was mentioning there were those who had left the church. They didn't finish what they started. Look in Acts chapter 2, if you would, here. In Acts chapter 2, and in verse number 41, just a few pages back, notice we find some people get saved here. It's the day of Pentecost. And in verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." We're talking about church activity there, obviously, from the context. But notice the two words I pointed out. Continued steadfastly. Heavy emphasis on that. These folks finished what they started. There was a maintaining perseverance when they got saved. They continued steadfastly. That's the norm. That's the Bible. That's not what we see today. But time is the real test, folks. Will you finish what you've started? Will you stay under the sound preaching of truth and teaching of truth? That's a trademark of salvation. So we see a maintaining perseverance. But thirdly, if someone's been genuinely born again, we see a ministerial propensity, a bent to serve, to minister, a desire to do something for God. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you would. These are the signs of salvation as I find them in the Bible. And the third one will be a desire to serve. I mean, to be used of God in some way, a wanting for God to use your life. In 1 Thessalonians 1, let's pick it up in verse 6. Paul's talking to these Christians at that local church at Thessalonica. He says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. For that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you," or how we affected you. "And how," watch this now, "and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now these are some folks that got saved. They're now in that local church at Thessalonica. And Paul points out how faithful they were, what a testimony they were to everyone in that area and the region beyond. And he said, "We impacted you." It's obvious. We affected you in some way. And at the last part of verse 9, he says, "Ye turned to God." Now that's repentance. "From idols," that's faith. "To serve," that's what ought to follow if we've been genuinely saved, "the living and the true God." Notice that serving, that ministerial propensity. If somebody has been truly born again the Bible way, there ought to be a desire there to serve God. It's amazing to me as I observe the realm of Christianity out there, and I look at folks who claim to be saved, yet they don't do anything for God. They have no desire to do anything for God. It's kind of like, "Well, I got saved now. I got my part. I'm going to go do my own thing now." You don't find that in the Bible, friend. That is not Bible Christianity. You have to ask yourself, all right, what was your motive in the first place for making a profession of faith if it's not for what God can get out of your life? If you get genuinely saved, you're going to have a new attitude. And you're going to want to do something for the one who died for you. And you're going to say, "How can I get involved in some way? What can I do for God?" And by the way, if you don't, and you are saved, you're going to be miserable. God's going to see to it. Because you have been saved to serve. That's the way God wires you when you're born again the Bible way. And if you are not doing something for God, you're grieving God. You say, "Could I grieve God?" The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. May I say to you, if the Holy Spirit's grieved, you're going to be grieved. Because if you've been truly born again the Bible way, if God's not happy, you're not going to be happy because He's living inside of you. That's what that born again means. That's what it's all about, spiritually being brought back to life. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit of God moves back into you. And suddenly you have God living inside of you. You've got the Spirit of God living inside of you. You have the same Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:17, He that is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit. And so suddenly you have God living inside of you. And if you're grieving Him, you're not going to be happy. I'll guarantee you that. I speak from experience. Somebody's been truly born again. They're going to say, what can I do for God? The saints of the Bible, I'm telling you, they couldn't do enough for God. That's genuine Bible Christianity. Compared to those who say, well, I'm saved, I just don't want to do anything for God. That's not found in the Bible, friend. There is going to be that ministerial propensity. But fourthly, another trademark is going to be what I call a magnetic passion. You're going to gravitate like a magnet to the things of God, to the people of God. You're going to pull away from the world, and you're going to gravitate to the things of God. Because saving faith is a forsaking faith. If you get genuinely saved, you're going to want to forsake the things that are wrong. And there's going to be that magnetic passion for the things of God, especially the people of God. I think that's where it's really going to start. You know, I was thinking, I saw Jeremy back there earlier, and I was thinking of the time that he used to come here where you could kind of tell he was like a fish out of water. He just didn't quite connect with the people of God. And he got saved here some time back. And it's just so different to see him with God's people and fellowshipping and laughing and clicking and fitting in. And that's what's going to happen. When somebody's born again the Bible way, you're going to have that common denominator according to 1 John. You know, it behooves me. It really does. How some claim salvation and yet they're really not comfortable around truly born again Christians. And they look at them as like those people, you know, that church, that preacher. That preaching, you know. You can tell they're on the outside looking in. They really are. And to them, the truly born again are kind of odd, you know. And they're weird and they're strange and they're extreme and so on and so forth. But when you get genuinely saved, there's going to be that magnetic passion. There's going to be that gravitation to the things of God. And it's going to be my people and my church and my preacher and those kind of things. You know, we find that in Revelation chapter 2. Christ mentions to some folks, you've left your first love. And we can speculate, and we could say, well, he was probably talking about a love for Christ or a love for souls. But I think it's really that first love, is that passion for God's people and God's house and God's church. And I'll tell you this much. When I got saved on March 5th, 1981, I wanted to be around Christian people. I was suddenly having something in common with them, and I locked onto them, and I latched onto them, and I wanted to be at church. And when church was over, I was one of the last to leave, if not the last to leave. I just want to be around God's people. And I'm like that even yet today. Next to my home, I'd rather be here than anywhere else in the world that I can think of. I love God's people. I love God's house. And if somebody is chafing at church, you know what I mean? That kind of spirit and attitude, there's something wrong. Something wrong. There ought to be that magnetic passion. But let me give you a fifth trademark. There ought to be a mindful preoccupation. Another sign of salvation is somebody whose mind is continually on the things of God, or most of the time. They're preoccupied with spiritual matters because salvation affects your thinking. Now, I got saved on March 5th, 1981, Crookston, Minnesota. May I say to you, before that time, I didn't think about God all the time. I even went to what you would call a Christian school, if you will, and was taught religious things. But I mean, I could go for days without thinking about God. And there are a lot of people, they can go for weeks unless they're in church. Oh yeah, I'm in church. Oh yeah, God. You know, that kind of thing. They live all week long. They don't think of God. Some of them don't even go to church except for Christmas and Easter, the C&E Christians, you know. It's just God is not in their thought process. Plain and simple here. And I was like that. I was like that. But on March 5th, 1981, God saved me. I'm telling you, He's on my mind. I like to tell you He's on my mind every waking second, but obviously there are things you think and do, you know, during the week that you got to concentrate on. But you do everything and you think about everything and you process everything through God-colored eyes, if you will, or God-colored glasses. When you get saved, there's that mindful preoccupation. Look in Isaiah chapter 26, if you would. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Your life will revolve around God, and you'll look at the world through God's glasses, and throughout the day, I mean, you'll observe things in society, you'll analyze what's going on in light of what God's Word says, or what God would think about it, because suddenly God's living inside of you, and you are so different. In Isaiah 26, notice with me, if you would, verse number 3. It says, "Thou," and he's talking to the Lord, "thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Now notice Isaiah the prophet, speaking of God, says, "Thou," talking to God, "thou wilt keep him," that Christian, "in perfect peace." Notice, "whose mind," whose thoughts, that means actually imagination in the Hebrew language, "whose mind is stayed," or focused, he says, "on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Is your mind stayed on God throughout the week? Do you think about him throughout the day? You know, we have a world that is in all kinds of trouble, emotionally, mentally, and running to the drugstore to try and get a fix for their problems in life and their attitude and heart and all that. When really, this verse right here would solve more problems than all the medicine the world put together. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee," the prophet says, "because he's trusting in thee, because he trusteth in thee." Is your mind stayed on God? Now, that's not possible unless you've truly been born again the Bible way. If you have never been saved, I'm sorry, but God will be plastic to you. God will be superficial to you. God will be like an imaginary friend to you. And there are people, and they talk about, you know, well, the Lord, the good Lord, our Lord, and you can just tell it's not real. They don't know him. He's not their Lord. Do you really know him? Is your mind stayed on him? If you're truly saved, you can't go too long without that mindful preoccupation. We read in Colossians 3:2, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And when you get saved, you won't be as terrestrial-minded anymore. You'll be celestial-minded anymore. You'll be thinking vertically instead of horizontally if you've been truly born again the Bible way. Now, we've talked about 5 things so far. I have a half a dozen. Let me just say before we get the last one, I'm not saying, well, you'll have 1 or 2 of these. I'm saying these are the trademarks, all of them, of somebody who has been born again the Bible way. There'll be a motivational pureness. There'll be a maintaining perseverance. There'll be a ministerial propensity. There'll be a magnetic passion. There'll be a mindful preoccupation. And finally, there'll be a maturing progress. There will be growth. If somebody has been truly born again the Bible way, they're going to be growing spiritually. You know, we had another new teenager in the house here recently, turned 13. And it's happened to us many times. It's still going to happen again. But I thought to myself, as she turned 13 and she's a teenager now, what if she was still the size of a 6-year-old, but she was 13 years of age? Would we have reason to be concerned if she wasn't growing physically? Would we be bringing her into the doctor long before this point and saying, all right, something's not right here? She's 13, but she hasn't grown since she was 6, right? We would say there's something wrong here. It's scary, spiritually speaking, to watch some folks who claim to be born again, and yet you see little or no growth whatsoever. To watch some Christians, they're just not growing. They're not growing. Oh, they might learn some doctrine. Anybody can do that. A lost person can do that. You can memorize scripture like you could memorize algebra equations or spelling words. And there are people that'll do that. They know some Bible doctrine and they have a head knowledge, but they're still spinning their wheels when it comes to real wisdom, real growth, discerning and figuring things out and serving and being faithful and on and on. They're just not growing in those areas. They might be still full of the world and haven't come out of it yet. They might be full of pride. And you go, you know, when are they going to get victory over that pride? When are they, I mean, time goes on, years go on, and they're still self-righteous. And they're still pharisaical, or maybe it's the opposite. They're carnal. But for whatever reason, there's no change there. And they kind of stay at arm's length from spiritual things and spiritual people. Or maybe they're just manipulative still. And you go, haven't they outgrown that yet? They're not sensitive to sin. And you say, haven't they changed yet? They don't respond to truth. And you say, when are they going to start growing? When? And there's no chastening. You never see any chastening there. There's good reason to say, all right, I don't see growth. I don't see maturing progress taking place here. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. The Christian life is a matter of G-R-O-W-T-H. Growth. Growth. And we ought to be growing. And there's so many verses that we could look at, and obviously we don't have time to, but the Bible speaks of growing if we've been truly born again the Bible way. Now, in 1 Peter 2, notice verse number 1. It says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Notice, the Bible says, grow, grow, grow. You ever seen a row team going row, row? The Bible says, grow, grow. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would, just a few pages forward. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it mentions in verse number 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, you got saved. And verse 5 says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, that's the salvation. That's the foundation of faith. It says, add to this virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. And it mentions several things here and says, we ought to be growing. We ought to be adding layers onto that foundation of faith if we've been truly saved the Bible way. Look in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, just a few pages forward. Notice how Peter closes this epistle. And by the way, Peter spoke from experience because he started out a little bit rough, but boy, did he grow. And boy, did he become a sharp Christian. And he ends his epistle here. The last we hear from Peter, this is the last we hear from him. Verse 18, this is what he says, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter says, grow in grace. Now, I'm not saying when we get saved, we'll be perfect. I know we won't be. I mean, we'll make mistakes, and I said earlier, we will backslide. But I am saying, if we make Christ king of our lives, there are going to be some telltale signs there involved with it. And that's the difference between real salvation and false salvation. In fact, the difference between real salvation and false salvation is what you did with Christ when you called upon Him. What you did with Him when you called upon Him. Did you crown Him king? Did you make Him chief of your life? Did you make Him your boss, your ruler, your manager? Did you give Him the reins? Did you bow the knee? Did you mean business? Or did you just kind of make Him some generic savior? You know, there are a lot of people, He's the savior of the world. Notice you're in 2 Peter. Turn back to chapter 1 again. 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse number 11. He's more than savior. He's Lord. And in verse 11, Peter says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you know that the word Savior is found in the New Testament only 16 times? Did you know that the word Lord is found in the Bible in the New Testament 822 times? He's called Savior 16 times, New Testament. Lord 822 times in the New Testament. You think the Lord's trying to get something across to us here? In fact, in the book of Acts alone, you find the word Savior twice, two times. You find the word Lord over 100 times. So 100 to 250 to 1, whatever you want to call it, you find Him called Lord in the Bible over 6,500 times in the Bible. How could we miss this? It mentions He's Lord. He's Lord. We read in Romans 14:8, whether we live, whether we die, or it says, whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. So whether you live, He ought to be your Lord. In death, He ought to be your Lord. Thomas called Him my what? Lord and my God. We could go on and on. Somebody says, well, I became a believer. Well, that's fine. But the Bible says in James 2:19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe
and tremble. Your faith is no deeper than the demons. They believe in God. You say, I'm a believer. Is he your king? Is he your king? Have you followed him? I'm not trying to make it hard, but I am saying we have so devalued something. So devalued something that the Bible calls so great salvation. So great salvation. Friend, you say, well, I prayed a prayer. It's not a matter of the prayer you prayed. I hope you're not trusting in your prayer. You say, well, I had all the head knowledge. That's good. But there's more to it than just head knowledge. You say, well, I shed some tears when I prayed. That's fine. But it really doesn't prove anything. And you say, well, I crossed all my T's and I dotted all my I's. That's well and fine. But the bigger question here is, did you make Christ king of your life? King of your life.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.